Is it recording? Okay. Check 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. Okay. See, for it is life to us. Just pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to receive. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. This morning, we're going to be talking about traditions and how by blindly following them can leave us in a rut. Did you know that the U.S. Standard Railroad gauge is 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches? So how do we end up with such an odd railway width? Well, because when the English railroad building man brought with him to America, that's the width that they used. But why did the English build them this wide? Because the first British rail lines were built by the same people who built the pre-railroad tramways, and that was the gauge that they used. Okay? Well, why did they use that gauge? Well, because the same jigs, tools, and people who built the wagons and the tramways used standard wagon wheel spacing. And wagon wheel spacing was standardized due to a very practical, hard-to-change, and easy-to-match reality. You see, when Britain was ruled by Imperial Rome, Roman war chariots all used a standard spacing between their wheels. And over time, this spacing left a deep rut along the extensive roadworks that the Romans built. And if the British wheel spacing didn't match the Roman ruts, their wheels would break off. And the Roman standard was derived after the trial-and-error efforts of early wagon and chariot builders. They determined the best width that would accommodate two horses' behinds was 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches. Thus, the United States standard railroad gauge is a hand-me-down standard based upon the original specification for an Imperial Roman war chariot. But this just doesn't end at railroads. Have you ever seen the two big booster rockets that are on the side of the space shuttle that goes into orbit? Well, the people that make these solid booster rockets, or SRBs, are made in a Utah factory. And the engineers who design these SRBs ship them from factory to launch site by train. And the railroad from the factory runs to the mount tunnel only slightly wider than the railroad track. So even if the engineers wanted fatter SRBs, the railway gauge limits their design. So what does this mean? It means that the modern space shuttle design follows the rear end of two horses. You can follow that under things I'll never think about again. The text for this morning's consideration is about traditions that have went awry. And by first century, Judaism had become largely a religion of traditions. There were traditions concerning most aspects of life, birth, marriage, burial, types of food to eat, worship, and washing rituals. And it was the hand-washing rituals that were the initial cause for conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Jews placed great importance upon the difference of being clean and unclean, but this was only distantly concerned with the idea of actual physical cleanliness. They were more concerned about ceremonial cleanliness, concerning the state in which a person might rightly come before God in worship and prayer. Now, we know the Lord's great concerns are truth and love. He taught the Jewish leaders truth and exposed their hypocrisy, and he showed the Gentile crowds love as he met their needs. And by studying these two concerns, we can understand the message of this chapter. Look at verse 1. Some Pharisees and teachers of the religious law now arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. The fact that the scribes and Pharisees have united under this attack and came all the way from Jerusalem to speak to Christ indicates the seriousness of their purpose. It is likely that this committee represented the leaders of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Now, earlier in Matthew, when they went out to confront John the Baptist, they came out for about 20 miles till they met him. But here, they have traveled almost 100 miles just to make sure that Jesus' disciples had washed their hands. One time, the great English preacher Joseph Parker was approached after his sermon in the City Temple in London. The man said, "Dr. Parker, you made a grammatical error in your sermon." He then proceeded to point out the error. Joseph Parker looked at the man and said, "And what else did you get out of my sermon?" You see, some people only look for errors. It's very easy to be critical of other people. In my own life, it's something I have to be very careful of. In those times that I am critical, I can be sure of one thing. I have forgotten that I have feet of clay, and I need to be reminded of the enormous amounts of grace that God has extended towards me. Verse 2 says, "Why do your disciples disobey our age-old tradition?" they demanded. "They ignore our tradition of ceremonial hand washing before they eat." I think it's clear that these Pharisees are just picking for a fight. Have you ever noticed that some questions that people ask you are asked only for argumentative reasons? Such as things like, "Can God make a rock so big that he cannot lift it?" Or, "How many angels can dance on the head of a pin?" The answer is 5, by the way. There is an old saying, "A bulldog can whip a skunk any day of the week, but it's just not worth it." And that's how it is arguing with some people. It's just not worth it, even if you do win the argument. What is the spiritual importance, though, of washing your hands? That's not a God command. That's a Francis Coffey command. Yeah, I didn't know she wouldn't be here. Now, this is not one of those "the employees must wash their hands before returning to work" kind of things. It had been a ritual that had just been handed down. And so over the years, these traditions seem to gain more and more importance over the law, because the Pharisees have now lifted their traditions above the actual law of God. Now, one such oral tradition dealt with the ceremonial washing of hands. The rabbis taught that at night the demon Shibna would often come and sit upon a man's hands as he slept. They went on to say that if anyone ate with hands that was unceremonially clean, the demon could enter through him, through the food, and then gain control over him. Verse 3 said, Jesus replied, "And why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commandments of God?" Now, the church has been guilty of traditional baggage over the centuries. I read of a country church where a white cloth was placed over the communion table covering the elements. Only at the last minute before the Lord's Supper would two elders solemnly remove the cloth and unveil the elements. Well, a new pastor came to town, and unaware of this custom, he removed the cloth before the service. Later, he was angrily accused of desecrating the holy table of God. Well, asking around, the pastor discovered that the cloth was originally put there to keep the flies away from that had come from the chicken barn across the road. So we need to remember the tradition is something external, while God's truth is something internal. People often use tradition to please men and increase their status. But we may have to obey the Word of God, and by doing that, we may lose our status and cost us standing with men. But a great example of this is found in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 21, the people had been complaining, and so God sent fiery serpents among them to bite them, and everyone who was bitten would die. So they asked Moses to pray, and God tells Moses to put a serpent on a pole, and then everyone who looked at this would live. The Israelites carefully preserved that bronze serpent for 700 years. Unfortunately, over the years, it became a religious relic, and it actually resulted in the downfall of the pure worship of God by the people. In the book of 2 Kings, we find out that they are now worshiping the serpent on the pole. And so Hezekiah destroys it and calls it Nehushtan, which means it's just a thing of brass. See, that's the danger of traditions if they're not guided and understood biblically. What was once a very good thing sent from God can become an icon and a very bad thing. Now, I'm not saying that all church traditions are bad. There are some very beautiful and meaningful traditions that you can enjoy, such as that time-honored tradition of taking your pastor to lunch. Although I think that's really more of a divine command than tradition, but hey, it's your soul. Verse 4. God says, honor your father and mother. Anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death. Listen to Deuteronomy 21 concerning this. It says, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst. And all Israel will hear of it and fear. I would imagine that teenage rebellion was an all-time low during that time. I don't know, maybe the parents kept a big rock on the coffee table just as a reminder. Verse 5, but you say it's all right for people to say to their parents, sorry, I can't help you, for I have vowed to give to God what I would have given to you. In this way, you say they don't need to honor their parents, and so you cancel the word of God for the sake of your tradition. But what in the world is Jesus talking about here? The practice that Jesus speaks of here, and that he says they consistently use to place their traditions in preeminence over the law of God, is a practice known as Korban, that you can read about in Mark chapter 7. To say something was Korban was to say that it was vowed to God into the temple for spiritual purposes, and it couldn't be used for any other purpose, not even for taking care of one's parents, as the law clearly specified. Now, this was a practice that was especially useful to landowners, because whenever they pronounced something Korban, they were able to keep the land and all the profits of it, but they wouldn't have to give it to anybody, including their parents, who were in need. And I also learned this week that a person could un-Korban their possessions. And knowing human nature, I can just picture the scene. The parents come in. Hey, son, we're really hungry. Do you think we can have one of those sheep in your flock? The son says, you know, I would love to help you, but all my flock is Korban. And as soon as the parents leave, he's like, ha, un-Korban, suckers. Verse 7, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce. For they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. I just quoted from here a prophecy out of Isaiah 29:13, which says, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, we live in a very religious world, but true religion is defined by how we walk. So often there's a huge disparity between what we say and what we actually do. Now, the Bible makes the connection of linking believing with behavior. The two seem to be inseparable, and whenever we try to separate these two terms, what we end up with is a mixture of truth and error. But the externals are so much easier to judge, are they not? Now, back in First Samuel 16:7, it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, the context of this is when God sends the prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem to anoint the one who would be the king over Israel after Saul was gone. And initially, Samuel looks at the very handsome and eldest son of Jesse and thinks to himself, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. I mean, look how tall this guy is. Well, that would make sense if you're looking for a basketball center, but you're looking for a king here. But see, that's the thing with religion. It always emphasizes the outward appearance, what you wear, what you eat, and what you do. But God always emphasizes the inner condition of who you are. Verse 10. And Jesus called the crowd and came to come and hear. Listen, he said, and try to understand. It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. You are defiled by the words that come out of your mouth. You may have had the sad experience of saying something, then immediately responding to your own words by saying, I really didn't mean that. Well, I regret to inform us that, in fact, we did mean it, even if just for an instant. If you spouted out words of hate or insult, you might have regretted those words milliseconds later, but when they came out of your mouth, They revealed what was in your heart at that time. I read the story of a little girl whose mother planned to celebrate her fifth birthday by impressing all the relatives. The mother dressed her in her finest clothes and said, "Now here's what I want you to do. You're going to sing a song for everyone." Well, when it was time for the little girl to sing, her mother says, "Honey, what are you going to do?" The child says, "Nothing." The mother finds a convenient spot to pinch her and says, "Weren't you going to sing?" The child said, "Nope." Well, the angry mother takes the child upstairs and puts her in a closet for some time out. And about a half hour later, the mother comes up and says, "What have you been doing up here?" The child says, "I've been having the time of my life. I've been spitting on your clothes. I've been spitting in your shoes. I've been spitting on your walls. I've been spitting on the carpet. As a matter of fact, when you came up here, I was just waiting for some more spit." See, the attitude of waiting for some more spit is really what sin is all about. For man, sin is not just an act. Sin is an attitude. Man is not a sinner because he's a transgressor. He's a transgressor because he's already a sinner. The offense is not only the transgression, but also in the intention. So we can say that sin is not merely the violation of the law, it's also a disposition of your heart. Verse 12 says, "And the disciples came to him and asked, 'Do you realize you offended the Pharisees by what you just said?'" Jesus probably said, "You think?" But I find the disciples' response to this rather remarkable, really. They have been with Jesus for quite a while now. They have been witness to never-before-seen miracles by the droves. They have seen him heal thousands of people, walk on water, cast out demons, still storms, raise the dead, and stand toe-to-toe with the scribes and Pharisees and make them back down. Yet here they are, still trapped in their own mindset of being fearful of the Pharisees. Look how Jesus replies, verse 13. "Every plant not planted by my heavenly Father will be uprooted, so ignore them. They are blind guides leading the blind, and if one blind person guides another, they will both fall into a ditch." Now this is a play on words. It's one of the titles that the Pharisees bestowed upon themselves, where they were leaders of the blind. But when you follow them, you learn that the Pharisees majored on minors and minored on majors. And we can see the difference between Jesus' holiness ethic and that of the Pharisees is simply this. The Pharisees refused to touch anything that was unclean, and yet Jesus means to touch the unclean to make them holy. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Explain to us the parable that people aren't defiled by what they eat." "Don't you understand yet?" Jesus said. Now the disciples were astounded by what Jesus taught about the foods. After all, they had all been raised good Jews, and they knew the difference between clean and unclean foods. You remember in Acts when God was trying to get Peter to understand that the Jews and the Gentiles were both on equal footing. He let down a sheet full of unclean animals and told Peter to eat. Well, what was Peter's response? He said, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean." So this was really a very difficult thing for them to swallow, no pun intended. Now, I have a really weak stomach, so I wish the disciples wouldn't have made Jesus explain this next verse. But verse 17, "Anything you eat passes through your stomach and goes into the sewer." As Forrest Gump says, that's all I got to say about that. "But the words you speak come from the heart, and that's what defiles you." In other words, it's the part that you can't see that defiles you. In this case, the heart that is the real problem. On Saturday, June the 22nd, 2002, the scheduled game between the St. Louis Cardinals and the Chicago Cubs at Wrigley Field had to be canceled because of an eerie discovery. The Cards' ace pitcher was found dead in a Chicago hotel room. 33-year-old Darryl Kyle had been a major league pitching sensation for 12 years and had appeared in 3 All-Star games. And at a recent team physical, the 6-foot-5-inch athlete appeared to be in excellent health. But when the medical examiners conducted the autopsy later that day, they discovered that Kyle had died from a massive heart attack. His main coronary artery was 90% blocked. Now, Kyle appeared to be healthy, but his heart was diseased. And Jesus reminds us in the same way that a person's appearance and behavior can be misleading. You may look good on the outside, but be rotten on the inside. The Pharisees, for example, looked impressive, but their hearts were far from God. Look at what Jesus says comes out of the heart. Verse 19, "For from the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander." It's hard to judge people just on what they put into their mouth. For example, in the 1900s, there were two world leaders. The first one experimenting with drugs while he was in college. He had a mistress. He loved a good cigar and fine brandy. And he was famous for getting drunk at parties even while he was in office. The second one was a vegetarian and a non-smoker. He only drank beer in moderation, was faithful to his girlfriend. Now, the United States Congress bestowed the first one with the greatest honor it had at its disposal, while the second one we revile to this very day. The first one who had all the problems was Winston Churchill. The second guy, who many of us would want to be our neighbor, was Adolf Hitler. So Jesus is right. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out. Once again, the problem is with the human heart. Verse 20, "These are what defile you. Eating with unwashed hands will never defile you." Another gospel accounts tell us that at this point, Jesus declared all food to be clean. That's great news for people like us who like to eat. I'm pretty sure Jesus would attend the Calvary Chapel. I'm kidding. Don't email me. In closing, Adam, I don't want him to hear this part. Just kidding again. You know, it's not always easy to judge someone based on just his or her conduct. Chuck Swindoll in Growing Deep in the Christian Life tells about a man who bought fried chicken dinners for his date one afternoon. Now, the attendant at the fast food outlet, however, inadvertently gave him proceeds from the day's business in a bucket instead of the fried chicken. Swindoll writes, "After driving to their picnic site, the two of them sat down to enjoy some chicken. But they discovered a whole lot more than chicken, over $800 in cash. But this man was unusual. He quickly put the money back in the bag. They got back into the car and drove back to the chicken establishment. Well, by then, as you can imagine, the manager was frantic with worry. Well, Mr. Clean gets out, walks in, and becomes an instant hero. I want you to know I came by to get a couple of chicken dinners, and I wound up with all this money here. Well, the manager was thrilled to death. He said, let me call the newspaper. I'm going to have your picture put in the local paper. You're the most honest man I have ever met. To which the man quickly responded, no, please don't do that. Then he leaned closer and whispered, you see, the woman I'm with, she's somebody else's wife. So one can be honest and still not have any personal integrity. And Lord, let that be a warning for us this morning. Lord, that we would walk in your Spirit, that we'd be true to your word, that we wouldn't try to put on any kind of facade or mask or be hypocrites in any way, that we would just be honest even in our failings and, Lord, in all the problems that we have, because you can deal with honesty. We ask in Christ's name, amen.